Heavenly Father, would you help us this evening to receive this word with open ears, a soft heart, an obedient will, and great joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a new series going through the book of 1 Corinthians, a very wonderful letter in the New Testament, a very practical, a very powerful, very special letter, which is going to deal with a whole lot of issues. And we'll get through the first six or so chapters, and then we'll think about whether to just keep going or whether to break and come back to it. But this is a wonderful letter that we're thinking about, and it will save us from two great dangers. It will save us from many dangers, but let me mention two of them. One of the dangers is that we lose truth in our lives. I don't know if you've noticed that in the culture in which we live, there is a new word which is extremely revered, esteemed, loved, and it's the word diversity. And so diversity has become such an important thing for many people today. Diversity of religion, diversity of opinion, diversity of sexuality, diversity in the arts. Diversity, diversity, diversity. But you'll notice that diversity, unless there is an agreed truth, fragments. So just imagine that there is diversity of how you play a game when you're in a team. Or imagine that there is diversity when you're in an orchestra about what you'll play. Or imagine that there is diversity about what your company is doing when you're in a company. Or imagine that there's diversity in the institution in which you work or teach about how you will actually get people to grow. So unless there is a glue, diversity is not enough. And 1 Corinthians gives us glue for unity as well as the blessing of diversity. The other thing that we're losing in our world, in our culture, is love, of course. There's plenty of self-love around. But you'll notice that self-love is not very good at solving families. It's not very good at solving friendships. It's not very good at solving domestic violence. It's not very good at solving world peace. And where does non-self-love come from? Well, it gets traced back to God. And it comes in some small measure in the humans that he makes, but it comes in great measure in the believers that he makes. And so truth through 1 Corinthians and love through the message of 1 Corinthians are going to be great and significant contributions which this letter will make for us. The background to the letter is that Paul, in his travels, had worked in Corinth, which is in Greece, southern Greece, sort of middle Greece. Paul had worked there for 18 months. When he left, he wrote this letter, basically to answer a whole lot of questions that they had, great questions. Questions about singleness and marriage, and questions about freedom and what you can do and what you can't do, and questions about the resurrection. And this is actually, believe it or not, one of four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but God in his wisdom has preserved two. You can find out by reading the letters that there are other letters that Paul wrote, but God in his wisdom has preserved these two. These are the two inspired letters that God preserved. And this particular letter is answering lots of questions, but it's also written because the Corinthians were very young and they were in danger of being derailed. And they were in danger of being derailed by a group who've obviously come into the church and are teaching that Christianity is all about you and it's all about now. You see this, of course, in the world. The world is very interested in me and now. You see this in the preschool. Turn up Monday to Friday and you'll see in the preschool there's a tremendous interest among very little children in me and now. And you'll see this also in the immature church. A couple of weeks ago we had the Bishop Chris Edwards here, and I asked him in the morning congregation what he saw happening in so many of the churches around the northern region, which is his area. And he said, quick as a flash, the world has got into the church. We think like the world. We just don't know how immature we are. So that if the Lord Jesus was to walk in here and he was to look at us and say, I love you, I've died for you, I'm committed to you, I'm going to carry you from here to heaven. And then we said, by the way, on a scale of 1 to 10, how mature are we? The answer could be quite humbling. We just don't realize how immature we are. And I've been in ministry now for a long time, and I've been here for a long time, and one of the most difficult groups that I ever deal with are the people who come to us from other churches where there has been a very big emphasis on feelings and on me and on now. And that's the foundation of their Christian life. And one of the reasons that it's difficult is because they assess everything by what they feel, by themselves, and the immediate. And if it doesn't fulfill the criteria of feelings, self, and the immediate, it's no good. And that's the mark of immaturity. And that's why this letter is such an important one, and we're going to follow it, and we will, God willing, all grow. So the first 17 verses which have been read for us on page 1128, I've divided it up into 3 points. The first is, who is this from and to? Second, why is Paul thankful? And thirdly, what is the problem? So first of all, who is this from and who is this to? We'll look at the first few verses again. Paul reminds them that he is an apostle. This is not an ordinary word. It means he's seen the risen Christ, and I have not, and neither have you. And he has been sent by the risen Christ in a very immediate way, almost an audible way. He has been sent as an apostle. And, of course, he records the pages of the New Testament, which I don't do, and you don't do. So he's not writing his opinions. If the boys who'd been rescued from the Thai cave some weeks ago, one of them, you know, was a Christian boy and went back to his church to give thanks to the Lord. If he turned up and we interviewed him this evening and we said to him, what was it like in the cave? What could be sillier than for people in the pews to stand up and say, we disagree? Now, he's the expert. He's the one who's seen. And the Apostle Paul is an apostle. And if you're going to be a strong influence for Jesus Christ in this world, you're going to have to hold in your right hand very strongly the Word of God. And then you're going to have to wrestle very strongly with your left hand of all the issues of that the world is throwing at us. But never drop what God has said to us through the apostles. One of my friends said to me recently, he's a minister from overseas, and I met with him during the week. He said that he preached recently in his church on the same sermon in the morning and the evening on a moral issue. And in the morning, it's an older congregation, and they sat there pretty bored saying, of course we believe this. Then he preached the same issue in the evening to the younger people, and the younger people sat with their arms basically on the back of the pews saying, we're not so sure about this. Now, that's the danger, isn't it? That the younger generation coming through will sit loose to the Word of God, and there'll be nobody for the next generation to say what's important. And therefore, you must hold very tightly and bravely to the Word of God with your right hand and wrestle with the problems and the left. Well, who did Paul write to? We're told in these first few verses he wrote to the Corinthians, verse 2, and all Christians, including us, to those who God has called and who have called. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you call to Jesus to save you from your sins, and you then discover that you have been called by him? Or perhaps it works the other way. You hear the call, come and follow, and you call to him, yes. But there's a double call. There's a call from him, and there's a call from you to him. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You'll notice in verses 1, 2, and 3 that every Christian has two addresses. There is a place where you live, in the case of the original readers, Corinth. For us, it's probably Sydney. But our big address, verses 1 to 3, is Christ. You're in Sydney for a short time, but if you step into Christ, you're in Christ forever. So that's who Paul is writing to. And these Corinthians are not easy people. But you'll see in verse 3, he extends to them grace and peace. And this is not just talk. The grace and the peace is going to come to them through the words of God in this letter. Okay, so that's from to. From Paul to believers. Second question this evening, why is Paul thankful? Look at verses 4 to 9. He says, I thank God for you. Now, this is a church that is absolutely full of problems. They are having court cases, there's immorality, there's unbelief, there's selfishness, there's even fights at the Lord's Supper. Can you believe it? People racing up to get all the food. And yet the Apostle Paul writes and he says, I thank God for you. And now notice why Paul is thankful. Verse 4, he's thankful because God's grace is at work in them. He's thankful because God has enriched them with true riches. He's thankful because God has given them their gifts. He's thankful because God will keep them to the end. He's thankful because they're going to stand blameless on the last day, thanks to Jesus. And he's thankful because God is faithful. And I'm thankful for you for the same reasons. I'm thankful that the grace of God has begun to work in so many of you. And that God has enriched you with the true riches and given you your gifts. And he's going to keep you to the end. And you'll find yourself suddenly standing on the last day blameless, faultless, spotless because of Jesus. And God is faithful. Now this is so clever what Paul is saying, because the Corinthians are utterly self-focused. I mean, 1 and 2 Corinthians should be called 1 and 2 Kardashians. It's really unbelievable. Unbelievable. But Paul focuses on Christ, on God. And everything Paul is thankful for is something that they are boasting about. So have they got new life? Yes, they're boasting about it. He says it's come by grace. Do they like speaking in tongues? Yes, they do. He says these gifts have come from God. Do they love the abilities God has given them and the knowledge that God has given them? Yes, they're boasting about it. And Paul says God is the one who gave it to you. He's the one who will carry you. He's the one who will deliver you. So he avoids being thankless and just grumpy. But he also avoids being a flatterer. Isn't that clever? So listen carefully, dear brothers and sisters. What do we do when somebody does something well? What do we do when somebody prays well, or reads well, or plays well, or walks in well? What do we do? What do we do for those people? Well, we are able to thank God for them. We don't fall into congratulations and say, well done, you are great, you are great, you are great. But we don't say nothing as if we're afraid that we'll puff people up with pride and therefore we are utterly silent with one another. What Paul does is he thanks God for people and he tells them, I thank God for you. That is such a wise way forward. This avoids congratulations and flattery, and it also avoids silence and unkindness. Stott says in one of his books, we can affirm and encourage people in the most Christian of all ways by saying, I thank God for you, brother or sister, for the gifts and the graces he has given you. See, that brings it together. Now, I notice as I pastor the church here that some children are quite encouragement less and have a kind of a grey, lonely look on their face. That is, nobody's ever said anything nice to them. And then I noticed that some of them are a little on the precocious side because they've been flattered to pieces. The Apostle Paul steers straight through the middle. I thank God for you. That's what he's doing in these letters. So when you see one another, brothers and sisters, in this congregation, and you are talking with Christians, and they're not easy. Christians are not easy. The pastors are easy, but the parishioners are terrible. When you see one another, you must keep looking at the person you're talking to and say, this person has received the grace of God. And you must keep looking at the other Christians and say, you know what? God has gifted this person. In some way, he's gifted them for the church. And you've got to remind yourself as you're mixing with other Christians that God is at work to carry this person through to the end and they will stand blameless on the last day. And you must remind yourselves that your fellowship with Christ is very, very special. And put aside all the secondary stuff and focus on all the primary stuff. Please notice in passing in these verses of thanksgiving, verse 7, that Paul gives thanks that they're waiting for Jesus. We've just had a series of sermons on the second coming. And the Apostle Paul doesn't fail to say, one of the things I give thanks for is that you Corinthians are waiting for Christ. And again, this is so clever because he's saying, do you know you've not arrived yet? You'll be blameless on the last day, but you're not blameless in lifestyle yet. And so, although they have all they need for the Christian life, they haven't got everything that God has planned yet. So, who's the letter from? It's from Paul the Apostle. It's to the Corinthians and to us who read it. Why is Paul thankful? Well, because God has been so good to them. And the third thing this evening, what is the problem? Verses 10 to 17. And the problem, verse 11, is division. See what he says? I appeal to you, verse 10, that you agree because I'm told that there are quarrels or divisions. In other words, there are groups or parties or factions or rivalries in the church. This is, of course, extremely grievous for a leader. Imagine you're a Sunday school teacher and you've got a little group and there just happen to be two or three who always fight each other. Or you've got a small group in your home and there are people who are just not speaking. Or you've got a youth group and there are people who just will not be kind to certain people. Or you've got a congregation and there are people who are playing games of no forgiveness and no conversation and no communication. It's very grievous. I don't know of it happening in the church here. I don't know of it happening across St. Thomas's. God has been so good to us. But in the Corinthian church, there are these divisions. And these divisions, of course, dishonour God. They're a very bad witness. And they destroy the individual. And sometimes I do deal with families where the husband is not speaking to the wife or vice versa. Sometimes the children are not speaking to the parents, and it is a really sad, terrible situation. What's Paul's strategy? Well, look at verse 10. He reminds them that they are family. He says, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. He might have said, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Basically, brethren, your family. I appeal to you in the name, singular, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've only got one Lord. You've only got one Saviour. You belong to him in the same family. And he says, verse 10, I appeal to you to agree, because it's possible to agree in the really important things. It is. Think of somebody who I'm having difficulty with. I just imagine somebody who I'm having great difficulty with. I think to myself, and I've done this in the past, I go to the person and I say to them, there's obviously great difficulty, but we belong to the same Heavenly Father. We belong to the same Jesus Christ. We're in the same team. We're in the same army. There's a great deal of force against us. The last thing we need to do is to be firing our guns at one another. God willing, the person will say, we agree, I agree. So that's what Paul's first strategy is. He reminds them that they're one in the family with the Lord, in the truth. Second, he names the problem, verse 11, quarrels or groups, and he says, it seems to me from what I've heard that there's four groups. There's the Paul group, there's the Apollos group, there's the Peter group, and there's the Christ group. Now, the Paul group could be the group in Corinth that says, we only go with Paul because he's the original apostle who came to us. The Apollos group say, we only go with Apollos because he's so gifted, so clever, so talented. He's the one we go with. The other group said, we go with Peter because he was part of the original 12. And the worst group of all say, we're the only group that go with Christ. Or the Christ group could be the people that say, we don't regard any leaders with any respect or reverence, it's just Christ. And they can be the most difficult of all. So he he not only reminds them that they're one, but he names the problem. Thirdly, he demolishes their faulty thinking. Verse 13, he says, can you divide Christ? You can't. Can Paul save you? Says Paul, I can't. Can belonging to Paul help you? Ultimately, no. So isn't the Apostle Paul gifted here? He explains that he's an apostle with authority. They must listen, but he's not the Saviour. And he could have attacked Apollos and said, why go with Apollos? He's hopeless. Or why go with Peter? He's dull. But he doesn't. He goes with his own inadequacies. And he moves to the key issue, which is it's not what people can do, like baptism. It's what only Christ can do, which is the cross. Now, friends, some of you are still with me, and I'm so thankful for that. Some of you are not, and I don't know what to do about that. But let me just say, here's the heart of the Corinthian problem. Let me give it to you in a sentence. It's not just petty quarrels. It's not just petty quarrels. The problem with the Corinthians is that their eyes are on the wrong thing. Their mind is on the wrong thing. They measure things wrongly. They are the sort of immature people who say, I'm looking at this person. I like what they do. I like this feeling. I like this experience. Their mind is not on the real reason that they're saved, and the real reason they're family, and the real reason that they're together, which is that Christ died for them. Now just imagine those boys came out of the cave, and as they came out of the cave, they immediately started having a fight, a fist fight among, how many were there, 13, 14? They're punching one another because they came out in a sequence that they didn't like. Or the packed lunch that's been provided for them is not the one they wanted. At that stage, you want to say to these boys, 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 get together. Do you realize what's happened to you? Look at the big issue. You've been rescued together. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. The cross of Christ is infinitely greater than anything else that takes place in the local church. The cross of Christ brings us out of danger when we put our trust in Jesus, and it brings us into fellowship. It's the reason that we get new life, the cross. It's the reason that we get new family. It's the reason we get new hope. And that's why Paul says in these verses 14 to 16, I'm so glad I didn't do much. I'm so glad I didn't sing. I'm so glad I didn't baptize. I'm so glad I didn't juggle and distract you. All I did, says Paul, is to proclaim Christ. And even Paul did not want to proclaim in a way that pointed to himself. He did not want to proclaim in a way that gave the impression that he was clever. He did not want to proclaim in a way that gave the impression that he was funny. He just wanted people to go to Christ. Like John the Baptist, as people are pouring to John the Baptist to get baptized. And John the Baptist says, you know, I can put water on you. That's all I can do. I can just put H2O on you. That's all I can do. Go to Christ and you'll get new life. One famous theologian said a long time ago, no man can one at the same time. No man can at one and the same time proclaim himself clever and Christ mighty to save. So don't look to your pastors for the things that only Christ can do. Don't look to your leaders for the things that only Christ can do. Be thankful for your leaders, but look to Christ and look to his work on the cross. It's possible this evening that there's somebody here and you're just miserable because you're just looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. And if you are looking to what Christ has done in great love for you and you took hold of it, your whole life would be changed. In the end, you see, the key to the Christian life is to understand the cross. Those boys that got brought out of the cave, they were drugged so that they would not be afraid, and they were tied to stretchers so that they would not wriggle to get free, and they were brought through and out utterly dependent. And the cross is a message that says you cannot do anything. Christ had to do it all for you. Trust and take. And that'll save you, as Paul says, from many dangers, and it will mark you as a mature believer because you'll be looking at the important thing. You won't be looking at the small and the secondary thing. Now, I want to finish by saying something to you this evening which will help you to get this, I think. And if this talk ever gets recorded, it'll never go onto the radio because of this closing illustration. But let me say it to you anyway. Yesterday, I was walking through the city with Kathy, my wife, and coming the other way was George Pell, the Archbishop, on his own, looking lonely and old, and I shook his hand and wished him well. I feel for him as a human being. We then walked past the Houses of Parliament where they just launched a book. Some of you know about this book, and it's a book which is written by a Catholic journalist who has interviewed many of the politicians of this country. And I'd been invited to the launch, but I couldn't get to the launch. But I said to Kathy as we were walking, you know, one of the things that really is so sad is that if the Apostle Paul was to interview our Prime Minister and say to him, is your confidence for eternity in the work of the cross? I'm just not sure that he would say yes. And if I asked the same question of Bill Shorten, I'm not sure that he would say yes. And if they asked the same question of Penny Wong, I'm not sure that he would say yes. And if they asked the question of Greg Sheridan, who wrote the book, I'm not sure that he would say yes. And if they asked the book of Tony Abbott, who has reviewed the book and commended the book, I'm not sure that he would say yes. And if I was to ask the Apostle Paul to ask George Pell, is your confidence in the end in the blood of Christ on the cross? I'm not sure that he would say yes. If it turns out that they all would, nobody would be more delighted than me. But in the end, you see, if you're not looking to what Christ did on the cross, you don't have an answer to your sin, and you don't have a place in the family, and you don't have a future. But when you do, you have all of that. And it is easy to take your eyes off the really important thing and put them onto secondary and less important things. And that's what makes an immature believer. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. And the Apostle Paul is urging them to put their mind back on where he proclaimed the gospel to them, which is Christ crucified. And I'm urging you to put your mind, your heart, your soul and your strength resting on what Christ did at the cross, and everything else will fall into place. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the apostle and for your words through him. We thank you for his gratitude for the work that you did in the Corinthians, and we thank you today for the work you've done in so many here. And we pray that you would forgive us for where we have put our mind and our eyes onto things that are secondary, and we pray that you would give us the grace, the maturity, to put our mind and our heart on the things that are of eternity, and especially the work of the Lord Jesus for us at the cross. We pray this in his name. Amen.